Well, good morning. Today we have Jesus, his prayer of surrender. It's the title of our lesson. It's probably, when we finish reading this, I think it's one of the most revealing segments of Scripture to give us insight into Jesus and his human nature and his feelings about what's going to happen and what's before him. And it is his prayer of surrender in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we look at this, the prayer of surrender in Gethsemane is found in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's Gospel has a brief allusion to this, but synoptic means to see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the situations very similar. Some critics have stated that I forget which one was written first, and then the other two copied off of them. And I don't believe that that's true. I think that each of them had their viewpoint of what they were seeing, and they also had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God saw no need for the three to have an exact account of the same message or the same scene. So whenever we are reading this and we're looking at the different Gospels and how that they present the Garden of Gethsemane, you put them all together and you find that there is many times a sequence of events going on in that place, and how they got to the garden and what happened in the garden. So if you take one and isolate it from the other, it's true. But if you put the three of them, four of them together, you see kind of a more complete picture of what transpired. So this lesson allows us to study each of their accounts, and perhaps if we had a chronological Bible, we would be able to see the events as they put them in a time frame. So we have all four Gospels, therefore, have meaningful prayers as an example that is given to us to follow. Matthew's account will serve as the primary text for this study, and additional detail we find in Mark and Matthew. Mark and Luke. We find that this is the prayer of surrender for Jesus, as he is surrendering to the will of the Father. And after the Last Supper, where Jesus, speaks to them, gives to them the bread and the cup, after the Last Supper, he goes then to Gethsemane. This prayer and the circumstances surrounding and motivating it stand kind of is set up as a pinnacle of which we can see Jesus, and we can see how he prays in this very deep and great sorrow that he has encountered. What else? No other person on earth has ever faced the weight of humankind's sin and punishment while enduring God's wrath. Only through prayer could he surrender to the task before him. He is an example of submission and obedience. So we then see this example in Jesus, and we're moved by the Spirit to follow. So we begin in John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So the garden is known as a plentiful valley. Now, the garden is, from here to the other side of 56, So this is Jerusalem, and over on the other side of 56 is the Mount of Olives, and between there, closer to the Mount of Olives, is the garden. Okay, so it's not a great distance that Jesus is going from Jerusalem out the gate and across And there's a valley that begins up at the part up there at Jerusalem, and it descends very quickly. So if you go 100 yards, 200 yards, say that way, this is the top of the hill, and you go 200 yards that way, you're way down. You know, you're headed down. If you see any pictures of Jerusalem from across the valley of the mosque, there is the wall, and then there's the wall is right on a pinnacle, and then there's a road, and then there's like this drop-off that goes down into the valley. Well, that valley is the same valley that at the top of it is where the Garden of Gethsemane is and where Jesus is praying. So that's the picture. The place is known as the Mount of Olives, and they are identified also as the place as the Gethsemane. Luke identifies its location near the Mount of Olives, okay. The name Gethsemane, as we start putting these words together and we start putting the site together, Gethsemane literally means oil press. So in order for them to, the olive trees that are there, and even now there are olive trees there, and these trees, they believe, were there at the time of Christ. They're old olive trees. They've got a very large trunk. They're still producing olives, and they can, you know, they're not going to cut them down, but they can estimate the age as even B.C., before Christ. So these trees were probably there with Jesus and his disciples whenever he was in this area praying. Also, the imagery here is that the olives need to be put in this press, and then they were crushed. Have you ever seen them make apple cider in the old way? That you cut up the apples and you throw them into this barrel that is a barrel of slats, and then there's gaps between the slats. And then you have this large ring with a press on top of it, and then you have a large handle that sticks out, and you walk around the press until it crushes down the apples and forces out all the juices that are in the apples, and it goes into a tray around the wooden slats and goes into your container. So it's probably something similar to that for this oil press, and this is what is taking place there in Gethsemane. The area is a very rich biblical history. It may have been David's royal garden. It was a place where a king's beauty can be seen. This was an interesting analogy here throughout the Old Testament, what this garden represented and how that it cross-references really about Jesus. So for David, it was a palace where the king's beauty can be seen, Jesus, the revelation of God, the beauty of God. He crossed the area weeping intensely, and this is where David, he also crossed this area weeping intensely and barefoot when fleeing from Absalom. It was a place of intense sorrow and betrayal. So for David, it was a garden of beauty and also a garden of sorrow and betrayal. Asa destroyed his mother's pagan idols there, so it was a place where Satan's power is destroyed. The priest placed an unclean thing from the temple there, including pagan altars from Jerusalem. It was a place of cleansing and submission. Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, was slain there. It was a place of death. During Josiah's reign, a cemetery for commoners was placed on one of the sides of the valley, a place where the marginalized are remembered. And just down the one valley, the side wall, as it were, the side across from Jerusalem, it's a tomb. There's all these tombs it's a cemetery. And it's all these, it isn't tombs, it's a cemetery where people are buried, and they're buried in concrete vaults above ground and some below ground. Another one is a place where the marginalized are remembered. Archaeologists suggest royalty was buried on the other side, a place where kings die to self. So the imagery and significance of the area is quite rich with history, and a lot of meaning is going into Gethsemane. So whenever you this would be one of those studies that you would look at and say, okay, wow, this means this. And the next couple words in the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, it says, and he came out and went as he wont. I like wont. He went out as usual. I knew it and didn't know it. That, you know, how did Judas know where Jesus was going to be? Well, this spot, this place in Gethsemane, was a usual place where Jesus and his disciples would go and where he would pray. So when he was in Jerusalem, when things were done with the day, I guess, he would leave with his disciples and go to Gethsemane, and he would go to this certain place, and there Jesus would pray. So he went out and went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So he came out, which was, he came out of the upper room where they had, they came out of the room, the place that they had set aside for communion. We call it communion, but do this in remembrance of me, Jesus was saying. And so when he came out of that place, he went to the Mount of Olives. He walked to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. Some translate the term that he want, where something was usual or something was habitual. They didn't like the idea of habitual, so they put in it was a pattern of behavior. Jesus didn't have any habits. I like that. They couldn't use the word habit. You know, it was a pattern of behavior. That was the argument going on in the commentary. It's more user-friendly. That, you know, when we say somebody has a habit, we usually mean bad habits. But whenever we have a behavioral, it's something that you're doing good and you do it all the time. It's a habit. It's a behavioral pattern to get up and go to work. That's a good thing. We don't call it a habit. So anyhow, Luke observed that his disciples also followed him, for they truly were followers of Christ. And then we have arriving at the place. So this was a very familiar place for the disciples and for Jesus to go there and pray. In this area, there is this large rock. It's very rounded, you know, over, and they believe that this is the place where Jesus prayed, and that there's a church built over top of the rock, over top of that place, and so anything they think was the sites in Israel are actual or historical. Actual means they can prove that this is the place. And historical means this is where tradition says that it happened. Well, the Mount of Olives, or the Mount of Olives where this is at, is not that large of a place. So this being the rock that Jesus prayed beside or with or over whenever he is praying these prayers, it is possible. So, but there's no other rocks sticking out of the ground there. So. He was about to leave them, and it was an important lesson for them to grasp. So he wants them to be there. He wants them to pray that you enter not into temptation. So he uses an inclusive term. He wanted them to be included in this prayer that he is praying. And so he leaves them this admonition to pray that you do not enter temptation, that you are responsible to pray so that in the next few hours, day, you know, 24, 48 hours, your whole life is going to be changed. And so God is telling the disciples, you need to pray. Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and this is in Matthew's gospel, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So here we have an added, you know, the previous section was in Luke, and then this one is in Matthew, and it adds to what we found in Luke. In the garden, Jesus instructed the disciples, less Judas. Judas isn't there. And he suggested that they sit in a position of watchful prayer. Now, a few weeks ago, we did the message on prayer. In prayer, you can be standing, walking, sitting, kneeling. You know, there are many positions. You can lay flat on your face before the Lord. You know, there are many positions. It's the attitude of which you present to God can be reflected in your posture. Jesus hid his emotions. We see, and I mean, he hid them from the rest. But Peter, James, and John, they were the ones that whenever Jesus separated himself from the other, we see here the full humanity of Jesus. That he is not this, he is the divine God, God, one of the Godhead, but he has set that aside, and this is the humanity of Jesus. And this is where some of there's another sect that goes off, I'll think of it in a minute, where they believe that the divinity, Jesus became divine at the baptism of John, and the divinity of Jesus left him in the garden, so that, because God can't die, it's a pagan philosophy, and so they believed that all human is sinful, and all human activity is sinful, and there's no redemption for humankind. So they explained what happened to Jesus. They wrote it off this way, that he was not divine. God abandoned him in Gethsemane, and they left this poor guy to die without any help. Well, it's not true. Because Jesus is divine, and he has set that aside, and we see how important these texts are, because we will see how that He, whenever he is in this position of great distress, he's praying, Father, my Father. And one of the texts is Abba, Father, which is Daddy, Daddy. So there is this very close relationship that Jesus has with the Father, and it doesn't abandon him whenever he's in the garden. So most of the time, he hid his emotions, physical emotions, from the ten, or from the other disciples, but from Peter, James, and John, they were witnesses to this very human side of Jesus. He was sorrowful. This is a great internal distress that inflicts physical pain. It can also be the idea of being oppressed by Satan. Mark probably from Peter's eyewitness account, utilizes the term troubled. So when we see this, we're seeing how that Jesus is has a great intense emotional pain. It happens very few times in life for us. I've seen it when one individual, her daughter was killed. You know, just in a traffic accident, and she was on the floor in a fetal position, just wailing and screaming and whatever. She just couldn't fathom the idea that her daughter would be gone, and you know, and this individual never recovered from that. It was always a heaviness in her soul, but we find this type of heaviness, and even that expression isn't as great as what is happening here. Because what is happening here is the heaviness of his soul is the understanding he is taking upon himself the sin of the world. And he is doing it as a human, not as God, but as a human who has set aside his divinity in order to become the sacrificial lamb. So Jesus just doesn't walk up to the altar, to the cross, and say, "Here I am, crucify me." He is going to the garden, and in the garden he is saying, he is taking upon himself the reality of sin and all of that oppression, and it will be a separation from God the Father. Now, we have to understand that sin is a separation from God. And what Jesus would experience here is what hell is. Hell is an eternal separation from God. And here is Jesus, who has never been separated, divided from the Father and the Spirit. And in his death, he is going to take upon himself the sin of the world. And my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the expression of extreme sorrow and extreme pain, that he is taking upon him all of the darkness and the weight of sin and death. And for all who have confessed their sins, he is taking that upon himself so that we never have to experience it. So the sorrow that Jesus is encountering here is it's an intense, gut-wrenching, soul-tearing emotion. And we find later where he is overwhelmed with grief. He felt the presence of death. Anticipating his own death for our sake, he was dying moment by moment, being pressed on every front, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He is just being oppressed by Satan himself and becoming the sacrifice who would take away the sin of the world. And maybe we'll get to it, hopefully, that it was such an intense grief and sorrow that the intensity of it was so intense was that the blood vessels in his face and in his forehead burst, that he would sweat drops of blood. So this is no ordinary agony. The agony of defeat, the thrill of victory. Well, that agony of defeat, this agony are light years apart. Questions? So this is the communion. This is a communion message to know what Jesus has done. Do every time we take communion, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember what I have done for you. So we have all of this intense pain, agony of body, soul, and spirit. And then Matthew 26, this is the submission. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So in the intense agony of the moment, Jesus wants out. The physical part of him, he wants out. But why? Because he's asking the Father, is there another way? Now, Jesus knows there's no other way. You know, from before creation, he is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Before there was ever sin, Jesus was the designated sacrifice. So he knows what he has to do. He knows this moment of death is awaiting him. But even though he knows that, he still prays that, God, if there's another way, you know, let there be another way. Mark says, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. And I like the other, both of them say fell. As if the weight was so heavy upon him, he could no longer stand. He fell to the ground. Jesus was not a weak person. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, this is the word of Father, Daddy, Daddy. All things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. And then Luke has this written as, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. So we get the idea, the picture. You know, the disciples and Peter, James, and John, they're separate, and he throws a stone further, and that's where Jesus is at. He is alone, but yet he needs his friends and his close ones there to pray with him. And kneeling down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So all three Gospels observe Jesus, that he withdrew from the disciples and withdrew from the Peter, James, and John. But the idea of withdraw seems to have a swiftly removing, as if he just, you know, I got to go over here. Guys, stay here. You know, the other disciples sit here. Peter, James, and John brought them a little further. And he says, you pray here. And he just, you know, he hurries over there, and the other one says he falls. The prayer of anguish. He addresses his prayer to the Father in an intimate manner. Remember whenever he is teaching the disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. Well, Jesus utilizes the phrase, Oh, my Father. Mark provides the Aramaic version, which is Abba, which is a term of intimacy, daddy, daddy. It's a term of intimacy. Second, Jesus seeks an alternative option to what he is about to face, if it be possible. You know, there are times that when we pray, you know, things are really bad, you know. God, I want out of this. You need to answer this. God doesn't do anything. Well, if it's possible, sometimes God has us going through difficulties that he is the only one who can provide us the strength to get there. And we have to learn that. We have to find that place where the seemingly answers and there is no other way for this to go but this way. So Jesus prays for this cup to be lifted from him. The cup is symbolic of the suffering he was currently feeling and the horrendous death he was about to face. So the cup symbolizes, you know, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering and death. Take it from me. He is also, and it's also, I'd like a, so it's a paradoxical cup. Because Satan, this is the thing we have to understand about evil. Satan doesn't know the plan of God. What is Satan's desire here? The desire of Satan is to kill Jesus. The will of God the Father is Jesus be sacrificed as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. Satan is excited, and he's pushing forward and oppressing and can't wait to have Jesus hung on the cross. And Jesus is knowing that he has to do this, and he's saying, this cup. Satan thinks it's a great thing, and God says it's a must thing. See, evil doesn't know. Doesn't know. So that's why we can't allow evil to ever seemingly have its influence on our life, and even if it does, it's still part of the will of God. But they were, you know, they were for different reasons and outcomes. So Satan wants the same death. God, you know, Jesus knows he has to have the same death, but there is two different outcomes. Evil wants us to be destroyed. Jesus wants to destroy evil. And we find this in this text. Third, the prayer includes Jesus' total submission to the Father's redemptive plan. He says, yes, I want your will to be done, not mine. We can bring our grievances. God, I don't like it this way. We can bring our desires. You know, God, I want this. We can bring our requests to the Father. But ultimately, Father, what is your will? And so the challenge for us is not to give up and figure out, well, just the way it is, that's the will of God. God sometimes uses all of these things to change us. And sometimes God uses us to change all of these things. And remember, the importance of this whole thing is this going to glorify the Father? This is what Jesus is saying, Father, not my will but thine be done. Let my life and death glorify you. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. Jesus says that over and over again. And we see this in his prayer here in Gethsemane. And Matthew, chapter 26, verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and said unto them, I said unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the length of time that passes in this initial acceptance of the Father's will, we it says an hour, whether that means 60 minutes or not, we don't really know. But it is during this period that he receives strength. Now, it is in this time of intimacy with the Father that he receives the strength to go forward with what's going to happen. Jesus defeats the cross here in the garden. If Jesus wanted to, he could just go up over the hill. They had never found him because they would search for him in the garden because that's what he always did. And that's all that Judas knew. And so with the disciples and with Peter, James, and John, and he being a stone's throw away, the streetlights weren't on. There were no streetlights? Okay. So Jesus could have just stood up and walked up over the hill and was done. Wouldn't have happened. Not on this day. But you see, the day had to be where the sacrifice, where they offered the lamb for the sins of Israel, was on this day of atonement. That's the day that Jesus dies. He is the Lamb of God. Everything according to plan. So we see Jesus, his humanity, his need, his desires, his, you know, all of this is laid out here in these different texts, and we have to kind of put them all together to see where it's going. Sorrow can be physical pain caused by deep grief. It also can be great mental and emotional distress due to the uncontrollable circumstances. If there's anything that makes us feel out of control and that deep fear goes through our system, is when things are totally out of control. You know, like 9/11, whenever the plane goes down. Where were we? It's like, what's going to happen next? All the planes are grounded. You know, what's happening? Are we at war? Are they going to, you know, all these things. So there's this, like, this intense thing going on. Well, in this moment, this sorrow is there, this intense, and again, this is just a dim reflection of that. Then we have in Matthew, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Matthew here presents this whole situation as it isn't one and done. Okay, I've got the victory. You know, we're off and going. Let's go to the, bring on Judas and the guys who are going to beat me and crucify me. No, you know, he gets the assurance, he's prayed through, and then what happens? He goes back and prays again, and then he goes back to see his disciples and wants them to pray, and he goes back a third time to his place of prayer. God kept checking, kept checking in if God had changed his mind. Is there another way? And I don't think that's the reason he did it, but. And verse 43 in Luke 22 says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven." So in one of these processes, in one of these places of going away from the disciples and alone, it's each of these things is like regenerating and renewing. I imagine it that way, that the intense sorrow of what is going to happen, the sins of the world. So the greatest, I think, in what is presented here, the great intensity of what happens with Jesus in the garden is the first time that he goes away. Second time he goes away, third time he goes away. And here, we don't know which one of these sections or time, but I imagine it's the third time he went away to pray alone. An angel came up to him, strengthening him. I think that in our lives, whenever we are in great sorrow, that the Holy Spirit comes to us and strengthens us. He's already there. It's that he strengthens us with an understanding that though this all may portray what you think, all of this may happen, you're still safe. You're in my hands. Whether you live or die, you belong to me, so be at peace. They're not going to take your life. It will come only in time that God says it does. So whether it's, no matter what it is, we recognize that it's all a matter of being at peace and in presence. And so the angel comes to Jesus. Now, doesn't say which angel, but the commentary suggests that it couldn't be anybody less than Gabriel. So he's the highest angel in heaven. So Gabriel comes thinking to strengthen him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So even though the angel is strengthening him, the intensity of the anguish increases. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You'd think that since the angel came, that he would lighten him up. No. The intensity of what is going to happen doesn't leave. Not by this. He just knows that it has to happen. And finally, Matthew 26:45. "Then cometh he to the disciples." So after all of this has happened, after this great agony and distress, this anguish of body, soul, and spirit, this intensity of such overwhelming capacity that his blood vessels in his forehead burst. "Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." He walks right into it. It wasn't a trap. Jesus, walks right into, as it were, Satan's great plot, but it was God's great plan. And so we see this idea of two gardens. He uses that idea of two gardens. In the Garden of Eden, there was rebellion, the breaking of God's law. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there is submission. There is, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." The submission of Jesus. So, this is a text that we could read over and over again. And, put in, if I don't have a sequential, it's not sequential, but the Bible that is homes. Chronological. I don't have one of those, but this would be one of those times that a chronological Bible you would read, and each of them would be kind of in this order, and you would get a complete picture, because not one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, not one of them have written the whole sequence of events. But it's two things, because they are looking at this, and you're seeing it through different eyes. And how many know that, you know, all of us see things through different eyes? We all can see the same sermon or hear the same sermon and go away with two different perspectives, you know. So that's what happens with the writers, but it's the Holy Spirit that inspires them, moves them to write and to remember their specific area and to where they wrote their message. So it's a great, great message, and great, it's the great prayer of the Bible. We have the Lord's Prayer, we have Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and then we have Jesus' prayer here in the garden. So, any thoughts? Questions? Yes, dear? Did you? Come here. We got 5 minutes. I want to read them. What's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians? Ephesians says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." So, talks about us, the church at Ephesus, and the people bowing their knee. What else? Philippians is, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And in Colossians, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." So it's Paul's prayers for the churches that are outlined in this lesson. And the lesson that in the commentary is about Jesus and his prayer. So all focused on what Jesus has accomplished. So we're grateful for that. Father, we are indeed grateful that you permitted in your plan, O God, you gave of yourself. Jesus came knowing that he would be the sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for enduring this agony of the garden and setting in place what would happen. And it was through these events that we find our salvation and we find our relationship with you and our eternal relationship with you. So we ask your blessing on our life. We ask your blessing upon these scriptures to our life, that we might remember you and all the wonderful things you have done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us this much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.